Good evening. Glad you're here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 in just a moment as we study the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And as you think about the Beatitudes, as we call them, again, that's the Latin for blessed. We think about the attributes that Jesus says are required of those who are going to be part of the kingdom. And how upside down these are from what the wisdom of the world would have to say. I think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, where Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again, the gospel to those of the world is it's foolishness to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But to us, it's the power of God. It's what enables us to be forgiven. It's what enables us to be part of that kingdom. And when we think about the Beatitudes and blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the wisdom of the world says, well, that's 180 degrees from what it should be. In the human perspective, it's blessed are the rich. And we were taking a look at blessed are those who mourn, and we will finish that tonight. You know, blessed are those who are sad, who are mourning. The world's perspective is blessed are those who rejoice, who are happy, who are fun-loving, and so forth and so on. As we go throughout these, we see again the foolishness of the message preached as opposed to the wisdom of the world. We need to appreciate the simplicity of which Jesus, again, presents the truth of who's going to be part, of who can be part of the kingdom of God. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. What we know is the Beatitudes. Let's go ahead and read them once again. Hopefully, when this is all said and done, if nothing else, we've well ingrained in our memories these Beatitudes and the promises that come with them and in the order that they come. But if I can get someone to read Matthew 5, 1 through 12 at this time, and again, we'll begin our study. Randy?
Matthew 5, 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
All right. So again, blessed means fully supplied, the spiritual needs by God. To those who possess these qualities, we talked about verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor, what kind of poor are we talking about there in verse 3? Hand-to-mouth poor or utterly destitute? Yes, it's utter destitution. It means no means to provide on our own. And spiritually speaking, that we have no means to provide for our spiritual needs. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we began to talk and study last week, blessed are those who mourn. And we talked about what it means to mourn. And again, we in our lives have different levels of sadness, different levels of mourning, as it were. But again, and in the Greek there are different words that are used, but the word for sorrow, the word for mourn here, is the same word that's used for the sorrow for the dead. It means the worst type of grief that we could experience in this life. It's not just, again, feeling a little bummed because we had a bad day. It means, again, the type of sorrow we had as if we lost somebody that we love very much. Added to this just a little bit, we had used this slide last week, but I like this definition. Passionate lamentation. And again, it's not a casual sorrow here, but a passionate lamentation. too deep for concealment. You ever know somebody that was sad or perhaps mourning something, but you really couldn't tell? Have you ever known somebody who was mourning something and they could not keep it in? They couldn't block it out. There was nothing they could do to hide it from other people. And that's the type of mourning we're talking about here. It's the type of mourning you can't hide it from anybody else. It is so evident of the state of sorrow that you're in. And we talked about how that in the Septuagint it's used of Jacob, who thought his son was dead when his other sons came and again brought the blood-soaked garment back to their father. And he mourned the loss of his son. And I can imagine that Jacob had no means of concealing his sorrow and his mourning at that time. There was no one around him who could have mistaken his situation. To mourn the loss of life, and that's really what we're talking about here when we talk about the poor in spirit, because we realize that spiritually we're dead.
Something you can consider as a constant bereavement.
A constant bereavement. In a sense, yes. And we talked about how that did Paul ever forget about his sin and how grievous it was.
No, because he constantly mentioned it.
Yeah. Now, sometimes you ever know somebody that something bad has happened to them or they've done something bad, and indeed they've never forgot about it, but in some respects you can tell. For example, with Paul's sins in his past, do you get the idea that it was holding him back or actually propelling him forward? And that's what we need to think about in terms of our sin, that it's not something to hold us back, but it Paul says, the sin of my life has caused me to strive ever harder, to work more zealously than anyone else. I don't remember if we read this passage, but if not, even if we did, we're going to go back and read it again. Psalm chapter 38. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 8? Psalms 38, verses 1 through 8. Okay, well, I'll go ahead and read that. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. And we read this, I do remember reading this last week, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. We ask the question, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn for what? David said, what I'm mourning for is the fact that I've sinned so much, it feels like it's just overwhelming me. It's over my head. There's more sin than I know what to do with. And that's what's causing my mourning. That's what's causing my grief. And again, Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Again, Isaiah, speaking of, again, the messianic times, in which those who realize their brokenhearted condition, who realize that they've been taken captive by sin, that they're bound by that, and who are mourning their sinful condition. Again, to those, Isaiah says, when Christ will come, we'll grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, a reason to rejoice instead of to mourn. But again, focusing on the condition of our spiritual lives, do we think about what our sins have done between us and God? Or have we become casual about that and forgotten the impact that it's had? In the New Testament, let's turn to James chapter 4. Again, I know we read this last week, but when we talk about blessed are those who mourn, again, we need to understand the impact of our sin. Again, anybody willing to read now? James 4, 1 through 9. Fountain?
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? But He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom.
So I think it's important that we're really focusing on the last couple of verses there, but it's important, I think, to read the first part of that chapter because He's describing our world today, isn't He? He's talking about those who they quarrel and they fight, the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. We live in a world again where, again, everything is about what pleases me, our pleasures, our lusts. And we see in a world that we live in today where, again, that simply provides conflict because everybody's trying to get what pleases them. It's their own pleasure. And there's conflict and there's murder, there's envy, there's fights. Because people don't have what they want and what they lust after. And we live in a world where we see that every day. Is it interesting he points out you do not have because you do not ask? You don't ask God. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And those who do ask for these things, they're asking not, again, because they want to be faithful servants of the Lord, but they want it simply for selfish reasons. And he describes people like this, again, who lust and fight and want and conflict as being friends of the world. And he says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And then if you're an enemy of God, he describes those in verse 4 as adulteresses. Do you not know that your friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's where we're at. So what's the solution? God is opposed to the proud. It begins with humility. Ever had somebody say, well, what would it take for someone who perhaps is not faithful to the Lord? What would it take for them to come back to the Lord? It's going to begin with humility, isn't it? To be humble, to say, I'm wrong, I've sinned. That's on me. It's my sins. That's what's wrong here. It begins with humility. And then verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil. We've got to fight against him. He will flee from you. We've got to draw near to God. He will draw near to you. We've got to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. But then verse 9, in terms of, again, this hostility towards God, what should it cause in us? Don't be flippant about it. Don't take it lightly. But he said in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Stop joking about the fact of your lust and your pleasures and the things that you long for that make you, again, an enemy of God. rather be miserable and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. The fact that you're not right with God is not anything to laugh about. But we're to take that very seriously. And that's how, again, we make ourselves a friend of God. Compare that to Isaiah chapter 22, if you go back there. Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 12 and 13. James, could you read that for us?
And in that day did the Lord Jehovah hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die.
Isaiah the prophet said what should have been the Israelites' attitude towards their sin. Again, it's the mourning. Weeping, wailing. Again, the shaving of the head represents great grief and sadness. But instead, what did Isaiah said was found? Yeah, I mean, we're having a good time. The New American Standard says gaiety and gladness. The killing of cattle, the slaughtering of sheep, we're having a party. And we're having a feast, eat, drink, and be merry. Isaiah says you need to understand what was intended is that you mourn your sinfulness, that you weep because of what you've done. You're just going on with your life thinking again that taking it very lightly, what you have done to God. And finally, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2. Would you?
1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you.
So there's really, Paul's rebuking two groups here. Paul's rebuking the one who's taken his father's wife. Who else is he rebuking?
The church,
because what have they not done? They haven't mourned. They haven't taken it seriously. They're again, taking a rather flippant attitude, actually being, Paul says, what, arrogant about this? Look how accepting we are. Again, boasting regarding the sin that has been committed. Again, we need to, I think, when we talk about these attributes of those who are invited into the kingdom of God, it's those who take sin seriously. And who aren't flipping about it, who don't mock it, who don't laugh at it. But we understand that when we do sin, it should cause us grief. It should cause us grief that should propel us forward to serve Him more diligently than we ever have in the past. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, who mourn over, again, the previous beatitude, their poverty of spirit. Who realize that, spiritually speaking, that all they can do before God is come cowering and cringing because we realize that we're lost and we're undone. And it causes us great grief.
But how could they have become arrogant?
Well, how is it that any become arrogant about sin? It's because we're not thinking spiritually, we're thinking fleshly, we're thinking temporally. You know, that's the situation James chapter 4 was describing about, we're going after our lust and what pleases us, our own pleasures.
Chris, especially considering the background of the city of Corinth, it's kind of not surprising that some might develop that kind of an attitude. In a city where you have a temple that houses 1,000 prostitutes, then this kind of attitude about this kind of arrangement is probably not surprising in that community. Unfortunately, it crept into the church, and it was dealt with here. And we see evidence of that later on in the Second Corinthian letter. But the backdrop in which a church exists will tell you a lot about the challenges it faces. And I think this coincides with where the church is.
Yeah. That's where we are today, too, isn't it? It's where we're at. Randy?
I kind of get the impression that the church in Corinth, that boasting was like, look how all-inclusive we are.
And I agree, yeah.
We'll take anybody here.
That's right.
We're the community church.
And we're not, we don't see the grievous nature of the sin. We don't see the horrible spiritual implications that it has for the one who committed it. And for us who are accepting it,
that's the horror is verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You allow that, and pretty soon you're going to allow more and more and more and more. Pretty soon there's no righteousness left in that tree.
Yeah.
So you accept the saying that, come on in, it's okay, God will forgive you one day.
Gosh, you are.
Yeah. So it's mourning over our own sinfulness, and we need to start there, to realizing the sins I've committed and what they've done and the offense that they've caused before God. But then it's also thinking about the sin of those that we worship with, the sin of the world. You remember Jesus before he was crucified, as he came into the city of Jerusalem, as he looked over the city. What did it cause him to do? Cause him to weep. He mourned over the sinful condition and the rejection that he knew was about to happen, and their hard-heartedness and the hypocrisy, and it caused him to mourn and to weep. And so, again, it's just the wisdom of the world. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, that flies in the face of the world we live in. But what is the promise? Yes,
Leah. I don't know what that verb is used there, but is it a continuous state of mourning? Or is it that people tend to?
That's a good question. I didn't necessarily look that up, but it's my understanding that it is something that we carry with us. Okay? That like we said with the Apostle Paul, that he never forgot of the impact of his sins. He never forgot how lost he was of his, when we think about being poor in spirit. The fact that we've been forgiven of our sins, does that take away from the fact that we still, on our own, could not stand before God? So I think in large measure, these are things that we, it's not just a, at one point in my life I mourned and now I'm over that. I can't ever... To me, I would worry about myself if I ever look back on my sin and go, it doesn't bother me that much anymore. Yeah, I, you know, 42 years ago when I was baptized, it really bothered me that day. The same sin should still bother me today.
One last question.
Oh, absolutely.
So, mourning over someone else's sin, maybe somebody who has sinned against you, there's come a time to kind of let that go.
Well, again, I would say no. I think we need to, you know, we need to rejoice over, you know, people who've repented, who come back to the Lord. We need to rejoice over people who've obeyed the gospel and been forgiven. For those who are still lost in sin, I think we need to continue to mourn over their condition. But again, I think it all starts with self first. You know, Matthew chapter 7, we get there talking about, you know, should it concern us that our brother has a log in his eye? But the whole point of Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is to first take a look at myself and what's in my eye and the sin that I have to deal with. So we talk about mourning. Let's take, you know, let's look in the mirror first. But it should bother us. It should cause us to mourn as we look at a world that is rejecting Christ, is rejecting His standards. But for those who do get to that point of realizing how poor in spirit they are and come cowering and cringing, realizing that, Lord, I need Your forgiveness. And I'm not flippant about my sins, but I'm mourning over those. And if I'm willing to recognize my poverty in spirit and to mourn over my sins, Jesus says, they shall be comforted. Comforted, interesting, it means to call near, to call to one side. It has a lot to do with fellowship. It means, again, and we can understand this, can't we, when we talk about when you're mourning, that I know there's a time where you probably need some alone time, but does it help to have somebody to come near to you?
Yes.
To put their arm around you, to support you? And that's comforting. It's comforting to have somebody who feels your pain, who understands, and who wants to be there by your side, and to be there with you. And we go back to kind of James chapter 4 and verse 8. If we have, again, found ourselves separated from God because of our sins, who needs to initiate the effort? We're told to draw near to God. And if we draw near to God, the promise in James chapter 4 and verse 8 is, He will draw near to you. That He will come close to us. But we will have that solace, that consolation, that God Himself will come near to us if we'll come near to Him. It's interesting, this same Greek word is used throughout the Scriptures and is often translated by encouraged, or other times exhort or beseech. And when we think about encouragement, it's the encouragement when somebody comes to you and is there with you and supporting you. And you can even be done, you know, perhaps over the phone, but just to know that they're there with you, to supporting you, encouraging and strengthening you. And sometimes, again, that coming near is also a part of exhortation, to know that somebody cares enough to say, you can do better, and you haven't done what is right. But it's interesting that if you look that up in the Greek, using the Strong's number, how often it's translated encourage, exhort, or beseech.
But I'm connected to the word like paraclete, Holy
yes.
Spirit.
And yes. Yeah, the Comforter.
Okay.
Yeah. So that is what we have through Christ. If we're going to actually mourn over our sins, mourn over our poverty in spirit, we have that comfort. He will come near to us. He will comfort us. He will encourage us. To see some of these examples, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. If I can get somebody to read verses 7 through 14. Jeremiah 31, 7 through 14. Ready?
Jeremiah 31, 7 through 14. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations, who claim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them in the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and she who is in labor with child, together. A great company, they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come out and shout for joy on the Mount Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord.
Let's talk about later on in Jeremiah chapter 31, specifically in 31 through 34. The new covenant. We're talking about a messianic prophecy here again. We're talking about the blessings that will come to Jesus Christ. And those who will come, verse 9 is describing those who are mourning, isn't he? With weeping they will come, with supplication I will lead them. It will be those who are grieving over their sins. on a straight path in which they will not stumble. I will be, for I am a father to Israel. And then again, verse 13, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old will together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. God talking about the fact that those who recognize their sinful condition and mourn over it, God says, I will turn that mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will come near to them and bless them. But it requires, again, on our part, that we recognize our sinful condition, that we mourn over it. And when we do, again, God has said, I will comfort you. In the Hebrew language, I looked up the word for comfort. It literally means to sigh, to breathe deeply. Have you ever been comforted to the point where you realize that comfort and your reaction is, it's a good sign, isn't it? When you're grieving and you're mourning, to get to the point where you can take a deep breath and to take that deep sigh because of the comfort that you've received. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. As Paul, and again, we've talked about the letter to the Corinthians, the first one. And how much did Paul, in the first letter, as it were, rebuke the brethren in Corinth?
Every chapter.
Just about every chapter, there's something. You know, whether it be the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, marriage, so forth. Chapter 5, and again, the one who was living in fornication and their acceptance of that. Paul needed to get them back on the right track. And how much time passed between the first letter and the second letter? A lot or a little?
A little.
It was a little. It wasn't much. And who had gone ahead and carried that letter? Titus had. And Paul was anxious to hear how they had responded to the rebuke and exhortation that he had offered. But what Paul was hoping was that they would receive the message, and he was so anxious about whether or not they would accept the message. And if they would accept the message, he knew what was going to be provided to them. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Bennett, could you read that for us? 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7.
Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Yeah, through 7.
Oh, for as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for our consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation.
Why did Paul write that first letter? Because he wanted them to be kind. He wanted them to respond. And he knew that if they responded and repented, they'd be comforted. And who is the Father of all comfort? God is. God is the one who will comfort us, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that when we are able, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God will come near to us and comfort us and encourage us. When we mourn over our sins and we repent of them, and when we have been comforted, what does God ask of you and I? Yeah, do it for somebody else. Pass that on. And that no matter what affliction, what our trials, what our difficulties are, if again we are willing to mourn over our sins and repent of them and make things right with God, we will have that comfort. And interesting in verse 5, how much comfort? What's the word in verse 5 that's used to indicate the degree of comfort? Abound or abundant. You know, God will abound in His comfort for us. And so, again, Paul finishes that context by saying, for our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. He wanted them not to be discouraged and give up, but he wanted them to make things right and to mourn over their sins, and not be arrogant about that. He wanted them to enjoy the comfort that comes from God when we confess our sins. And in chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7, again, that's simply where Paul talks about his concern, his distress over their condition. When he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7, but God who comforts the depressed or the lowly or the humble comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Titus went to Corinth, and when he got there, what did he find? He found a repentant brethren. What did that do for Titus? It comforted him. And when the comforted Titus came back to Paul, what did it do for Paul? Comforted him. Comforted him, knowing that, again, I've got brethren who are still standing for what's right, who are still striving to please God, who have repented of their sins. And Titus came back comforted, exhorted, encouraged. And Paul himself, who again had been humbled, again, depressed, brought low, was now comforted by Titus. Turn to also the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Lisa, you want to read it? 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17.
2 Thessalonians 2.
Actually, begin at verse 15, if you would.
Okay. 15 through 17.
Yes.
So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, which, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort, good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.
So again, Paul's prayer for those in Thessalonica is that I pray that you're comforted, that you're strengthened in your hearts in every good work and word. But again, what precedes that comfort? I think that's why I had Lisa go back and read verse 15. What was going to be required of them for them to continue in that comfort? Standing firm. Yeah, I need you to be strong. And if you'll stand firm and be strong in the traditions that you've heard have been taught by us, again, that comfort will continue to be yours. And so, again, that's important for us to remember that by continuing to stay true to the Word, we can be comforted and strengthened. And then finally, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Bruce, if you could read verses 15 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18.
For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those that have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of archangel and with the trumpet of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will remain to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words.
So who is to comfort who?
Each other.
They comfort each other.
Yep.
And what were they to comfort each other with?
Comfort them with these words. So much that Jesus is going to come back.
And that we're going to
be
in the air and always be with him. That should comfort us, shouldn't it? That should give God, again, drawing near to us. And the need for us to draw near to each other, remind each other, we're in this for a reason, we're suffering for a reason, we're enduring for a reason, because we want to be with the Lord always. And I hope that should cause us comfort. And we're told that to comfort one another with these words. Remind each other of why we're serving the Lord, of what our goal is, that our goal is beyond this life. Our goal is to be with the Lord forever. That we're going to meet him in the air and always be with him. Blessed are those who mourn, who realize again they're undone and lost condition. And as one grieves for the dead, we grieve for our own sinful condition. And when we do that, God has promised us, Jesus has promised us, they will be comforted. I will draw near to them and provide the comfort that they, and really all people desire. We're all looking for that comfort, that encouragement, that strength. But God has told us through his Son that, again, is for those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If there's any other thoughts about that beatitude before we go on to the next one?
You know, I was thinking about Abraham and Lot, how the angel came to Abraham and told Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. And I can imagine how Abraham mourned about now that he knows that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed and Lot was there. And the choice that Lot had made to be there, and the choice that he made not to be there, but to know that it was going to be destroyed. So he says, "Well, Lord, if there are this many people that are still there that are righteous, are you going to destroy them?" The Lord said, "Well, no, not if it's going to be that many righteous people."
Right.
I kept on asking. I can see how you really felt for
God. Well, again, we need to first mourn for ourselves, but then we need to mourn over the sinful and lost condition of others. Absolutely. Any other thoughts about that verse before we move on? All right, next we come Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. I believe all the King James, New King James, American Standard uses the word meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, is this the wisdom of the world? The world says, be a meek and gentle person and you will just inherit everything. No, that's not. There's not a lot of self-help books written with that strategy in mind. But again, we need to understand what it really means and what these words are really talking about. What does it mean to be gentle or to be meek? And let's be honest with ourselves, especially if I were to describe Bruce to those in the world, I say, well, he's just a real meek man. Is that a compliment to most guys of the world?
No.
To be called a gentle man, that man is—he's really gentle. Is that a compliment for most guys?
Not anymore.
Should it be though?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Because the world doesn't understand what these words are talking about. Again, the world takes the idea of gentle or meek as being weak, right? Yeah. To be weak. To be passive, to be indecisive, to be cowardly, to be lacking talents. You know, he's meek because he's not very good at things.
Or simply not strong.
Or
there was a musician, a famous musician, and I asked about him when I was a European guy, and the musicians told me, they said, man, that was the sweetest dude you ever meet. And it was a compliment. He was talking about that he was just a very, what was the word, genial, nice,
yeah,
kind,
yeah,
of, you know. I think maybe that's for the meek man, right?
Yeah. Yeah, again, so we're not just talking about men, we're talking about men or women. What it really means, and again, this is a definition by Vines, I like this, it's that temperament, that temper of spirit in which we accept His, who's His? God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. That's a good textbook definition of what it means to be meek or gentle. It means we accept what God has done or will do in our lives. And we're not going to dispute with God. We're not going to resist Him. We're going to accept it as God knows what's best and that He has all wisdom. And real quickly, we'll go over some of these verses. But again, I want to leave these with you. You've heard this, perhaps, that meekness or gentleness is simply power under control. It's not referring to weakness. It's actually referring to someone who is talented, who is strong, who has the ability to do things. But it means we take those and we put it under the subjection of somebody else. And Joe Price, as I was looking at some of his material, I loved what he had to say about this word meek. He said, it's harnessed strength. And it's not occupied with self. It's a horse that is obedient to the reins. I've only ridden horses a few times in my life. But they're strong. And they're mighty. But it means that a horse that has been properly trained is willing to, again, accept the reins and be obedient to the reins and allow His strength to be harnessed. And when we talk about blessed are the meek, we're talking about those who take the talents and abilities that God has given us and we say, I'm harnessing them for Your use and going to use them as You would. We will continue to study, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And likely be able to move on to blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Thank you so much.